down to the end of verse 8. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith. Or ministry, let us wait on our ministry. Or he that teacheth on teaching. Or he that exhorteth on exhortation. He that giveth, let him do it with simplicity. He that ruleth with diligence. He that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. Now, we gave a little outline last night. We're not going to go over it tonight again. A little outline of the whole book, its divisions, and then we looked also at its subject, which was the righteousness of God. But I think it's essential when dealing with an epistle like this to remind our hearts again that it is an explanation or an exposition, first of all, of the gospel of the grace of our God. In fact, there are several times that the word gospel is mentioned by the apostle in this lovely letter. We find, first of all, in chapter 1 and verse 1, Paul writes there, he says, we've been separated unto the gospel of God. Now that brings before my mind the fact that God was the originator of it. It's God's gospel. It's God's good news. In Proverbs 25, verse 25, we read words like these, as cold water is to the thirsty soul, so is good news from a far country. I'll repeat it. As cold water is to a thirsty soul, and I think we understand that term, so is good news from a far country. Now, I know perfectly well that we love to get letters from those who are near and dear to us. But I must admit, having left the old country so long ago, 1926, I must give in to the fact that I treasure a letter that comes from there more than one from a local distance. When I see a foreign stamp, I'm very, very anxious to open that letter. Some time ago, I received one from Australia, and I don't know, I think it was the first letter I ever got from that far-off land. A young lad that left for Australia the time that Mrs. Mackey and I were leaving for America. I haven't seen one another since. But he was writing telling me that he hopes to be over in Scotland this next summer and would like to stop in America on the way back. And I hope to see him after all those years. But good news from a far country. Now, beloved, we face up to the fact that we're at a distance from God. An unbridgeable distance. It can't be measured. We are sinners against a thrice holy God. And yet we find that God is a God of love. And that God has news for us. He has good news for us in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we find that it's the gospel of God. God is the originator of it. We could do nothing to save ourselves, but God, the one who has been sinned against, is the very one who devised means whereby he is banished, be not expelled from him. In chapter 1 and verse 9, it's called the gospel of his Son. Now this is how that God conveys the gospel to us. He came in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. When Christ was here, he himself stated, "He that hath seen me hath seen the Father." In fact, Paul, writing to Timothy, maintains, "Great is the mystery of godliness, God manifest in flesh." So that Jesus that we speak so glibly about at times, let's be careful. We're talking about God. But as God came down in the medium of a man, he took on flesh, as we have said this morning from John's Gospel 1:14, that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So it's the gospel of the Son. He was the one who brought it. He was the one who wrought it out. He was the one who purchased it by his own precious blood on the cross of Calvary. In verse 16, the apostle writes again, he says, it's the gospel of Christ. He says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth." Now the apostle Paul did not exclude the Jews from the gospel of the grace of God. And that is the reason why I believe that Christ is mentioned here. This always reminds us of his messianic claim. You remember the woman at the well in John 4. After that, the Lord Jesus revealed himself to her, she leaves him, full of joy. She had received something from him. She goes into the city, and she talks to the men. She says, "Come, see a man that told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ?" That is not this the Messiah? Is not this the one that was promised for Israel? Yes. And Paul did not exclude the children of Israel from the grace of God. And so he says it's the gospel of Christ. Again in chapter 2, verse 16, Paul makes it a personal thing. He says it's my gospel. Now I believe there are two aspects to that. First of all, in contrast to the gospel of the circumcision, which was given to Peter. Peter was the apostle to the Jews. And we find that the apostle Paul was raised up and received the gospel for the Gentiles. As he stated himself, he was the minister of the gospel to the Gentiles, just as Peter was as the minister to the circumcision. So he says, it's my gospel. My gospel. Not only that, but Paul made it his own. He believed it. I was thinking before coming into the chapel, and I was just walking up the street there, Psalm 23 came into my mind, the very first verse. And we all know it, but I wonder if we've given it much thought. The Lord is a shepherd. It doesn't say that, does it? No, but it's true, he is a shepherd. But it doesn't say that in Psalm 23:1. The Lord is the shepherd. No, it doesn't say that either, but he is. But he does say, "The Lord is my shepherd," which makes all the difference in the world. And if there's any here this evening who have not yet trusted him as their own personal Savior, that's what you must do. You must claim him for yourself. Isaiah chapter 12, verse 2, "Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For the Lord Jehovah is my strength and my song. He also has become my salvation." And the only way we receive it is by making it our very own, claiming Christ to be our own personal Savior. And so Paul was right in saying it was my gospel. And as we were singing together in that first chorus, that lovely chorus, "He'll keep us in perfect peace," the Apostle Paul writes again in 10:15. He says it's the gospel of peace. The gospel of peace. "There is no peace if my God to the wicked." That belongs to every one of us outside Christ. From Isaiah it says we're at the waves of a troubled sea, cast up mire and dirt. There is no rest and no peace to the wicked. But when the Lord Jesus Christ came here, he brought peace with him. In his birth, peace on earth. He brought peace. But when he went to the cross of Calvary, we read in Colossians, he made peace by the blood of his cross. And that peace is offered to you and to me when we were unsaved. And we made it our very own. We accepted the peace terms. And then we read in Romans chapter 5, verse 1, "Therefore, being justified by faith," or put it very more simple perhaps, we would say, "Therefore, being saved." Being saved, trusting Christ as our Savior, being saved, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Beloved, that was the first fruits of the gospel as far as I was concerned. Before I was saved, I had everything but peace. I was troubled for many, many, many days. I couldn't sleep at night because I knew the gospel and I knew the results of disobeying the gospel or not receiving the gospel. I knew that Christ was my Savior, but I wouldn't claim him as such. And I had no other, and I knew that I was heading for a lost and an undone eternity. But that night when I trusted Christ as my Savior, 52 years ago past March 16th, I remember when I went home that night, I laid my head in that pillow and I had no more fears, no more dreads. Why? I was saved. I had trusted Christ as my Savior. I had a peace that I never knew before. The hymn writer must have had a similar experience when he wrote, "Oh, the peace my Savior gives, peace I never knew before, and my way has brighter grown since I've learned to trust him more." It's the gospel of peace. But then when we come to the chapter 12 here, there's a change in all this. And we find that the apostle is addressing himself to those who have came under these things we already mentioned, who have trusted Christ as their Savior, who are no longer counted guilty and condemned, as we have it in chapter 3, verse 19, "For the law was given that offense might abound," or rather bringing him into the Supreme Court and saying that every mouth must be stopped and all the world become guilty before God. That guilt was gone, and the sense of that guilt was gone, and I entered into the enjoyment of a peace that passeth understanding. But now we find that he's talking to those who have had this experience. And the very first thing he tells them to do, as we mentioned last night, and this is as far as we're going with an introduction tonight, "I beseech you therefore, brethren." Did you get the idea? No, I want to be very frank to you. This is not a denomination he's talking about. This is not brethren with a capital B, nor a P in front of it either. Plymouth brethren. It doesn't mean that at all. It means exactly what it says. We're in the family. We are brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus. And he's addressing those who have accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. And we're all, every one of us, brought into the family of God. And we take our place as such, and no matter where we go, north, south, east, or west, at home or abroad, we come in contact with men and women for the first time, and we realize that they have the same Savior as we have. We never question where they go, at least I don't. If they ask me, I'll tell them, but I never question them where they go. I enjoy their fellowship as being a member of the body of Christ. And that's what Paul's dealing with here. And so he says, now the first thing I want you to do, and this applies to every one of us personally. He says, the very first thing I want you to do is this. A logical thing, a reasonable thing. That body that has been preserved, that body that has been saved as well as the soul, he says, I want to use it. and I want you to hand it over to me for use. That's it in my words. I want you to present it to me. Present your bodies, a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Now, we went down the line last night and we looked at several things. The plea and the prompting and the presentation. And then the perfection and the pleasure, your reasonable service, not holding anything back whatsoever. And then we spoke of confirmation, and be not conformed to this world. And that's becoming light. That's changing the outward appearance of a thing, being conformed to something light. But that's not what God wants. You and I are in the world, but we should not be conformed in the world, and there was no difference. But the moment we trusted the Lord Jesus Christ, we became new creatures in Christ Jesus, and all those who knew us before know us no more as we were or ought not to. But you know, there are many Christians who have hidden their identity by conforming to the things of the world. Lot did it. He left Abraham, he went down into Sodom, and he wasn't long there until he was recognized as one of them, and they made him a prince, as it were, a man who could receive their troubles and their trials. He sat at the gate and became a very, very prominent man in the politics. And I think those who know anything about Lot will remember his end too. And so he doesn't want us to be conformed to the world. We have nothing to do with the world whatsoever. We are here as representatives of our Lord Jesus Christ. We are ambassadors for Christ in a foreign land. Heaven's our home. And you and I have to be active in seeking to win others for the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that's what he wants us to do. And as we went down the line last night, we finished up at this little verse, verse 3 I think it was, "For I say through the grace of God, For I say through the grace of God given unto us, that every man that is among you, not to think," this is where we're starting now, verse 3, "not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think." Now he's going to give us a detailed outline of how we must behave ourselves. And it's very, very precious, very nice. Now here's the very first thing he starts with, our thinking. Our thinking. "No man is to think himself of himself more highly than he ought to think." That little word "ought" is a daring little word. Remember, in James, James is writing his epistle, and James is very, very practical. And he says, "He that say, tomorrow," he says, "I'll go into such a city," and he says, "I'll stay there for a while and I'll make gain, and another day I'll go here and there." Well, is there anything wrong with that, James? James says, "Yes, there is." "Why?" "You're not saying it the right way." "Why? How should I say it?" "Whereas you ought to say, if the Lord will, I'll go here, or I'll go there." It's a challenging word. You ought to say. Not only that, but we find again that Peter says, seeing, talking about the coming of the Lord Jesus and talking about the burning up of these material things, seeing these things shall come to pass, what manner of persons ought ye to be? Now he doesn't say there, what manner of persons were you? Now he doesn't say, what manner of persons will you be? No. But he said, for the present, what manner of persons ought ye to be? And here is the very same word. "For I say, through the grace given unto me," given by God, "to every man that is among you, don't think of yourself more highly than you ought to think, but think soberly." Let him that thinketh, we read in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 10:12, "Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall." You know, there are many today, and always have been, and no doubt to the end there always will be, those who seem a little stronger than any of the rest of us. And they're always standing evidently on sure ground. And they're always so definite in their remarks. And so, shall we say, cut to the line in regards to their directions or help that they're trying to give you. They're so sure of themselves that the Word of God warns them that him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. Not only that, but it says think soberly. Now that's with a balanced mind. Some years ago there was in Flint, he's still in our assembly, a young man that came from the other side, and he went away from the Lord for a long time, and he went pretty deep down into sin too. He contracted pneumonia, and it wasn't expected he would live. So my brother-in-law and I, Bob Irvine, known to some here, he and I went one night to see him. We had quite a talk with him. And I think through that visit, he was restored to the Lord, and he's gone on well since. But a short time after that, I remember talking to him about driving. And there was so much trouble at that time through death by drunken drivers. I says, you know, John, I says, I've no ideas of how they can do it. Says, I think a man when he really comes out of a joint like that, says, and filled with beer and whiskey, I think he would have enough sense left not to touch a car. He says, well, Bill, let me tell you something. I never felt more confident. I never felt more able to drive a car than when I was drunk. That's true. They were poisoned. The mind wasn't acting properly. It wasn't sober. And that fellow went to the car with that thought, I can do it. And all the time he thinks he's walking straight and he's taking the whole side of the street, both sides of the streets at once. But they think they're doing right. Try and help sometimes a drunk man, as I've tried to. My own dad. And he pushed your side. You don't have to help me. I'm all right. And he thinks he was walking a straight line, and goodness me, I was almost sick, cut trying to keep up with him, zigzagging across the street. Beloved, it's the same with our thinking. We have to think soberly. Oh, how many times we're off the straight line through poor thinking. And the thing is that we always think highest of ourselves. See me? What do you think of me? Well, if you want to do anything or to know anything, ask me. That's it. Oh, the pride of the human heart. Well, Paul warns us. He says, don't think more of yourself more highly than you ought to think, but think soberly, according as God has dealt with every man the measure of faith. Now, the next thing we find here is in verse 4, for as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. This is a blessed society. This is a great gathering, a great family. Beloved, this is true. This is something we're forgetting. We're all one in Christ. And we're all members of one body, and that is the body of Christ. And all members are not the same. They're not in the same office. Was it last Saturday night we had that picture? The eyes of the soul. It was an interesting one. You know, I was amazed. I really couldn't follow. That wasn't educated enough to follow all that he was trying to teach us in that lesson. It was amazing. But the one thing I came away with was this. Was my faith absolutely confirmed that God is the creator of the body. It did not evolve from a little piece of mud. Oh, the intricate mechanism of even the eye and the ear, as it was displayed or described to us last Saturday night. It's a marvel. And all these members in the body, there's so many of them, and they're all there for a purpose. They all function, and they all help one another. when they go to Kelter, it's because of ill health, or something has happened to cause disorder in the body. And that's when we call for a physician. Well, beloved, this is exactly what God has done. And just as He's created this body, He has also created this mystical body, the body of Christ, which we can't see with the human eye, but is in existence just the same. And you and I have been put into this body, and God has done it with a divine purpose. He knows our place, He knows our function, and He doesn't put us in the foot when He knows it's the hand that we're capable of using. He has placed us there. And I think, too, He has given each one of us the wisdom to find out just exactly what our place is. I believe He has. And the only way that you and I will find it truly is by obeying His word, by walking in fellowship with Him. And we'll be sure to find our own place in this body. He created it, and its construction, everything in its own place. And it's controlled by a divine life. Or, shall we say, it's controlled by the Spirit of life, the Holy Spirit. He's the one who manipulates. Now, this is rather a crude illustration, but I'm sure you've seen those puppets at work. And especially the ones that you can't see, they're worked from the hands up the strings, and they're worked up there. Well, I know that strings, it pulls them, and you know they go according to the music. And these folks are very, very clever at manipulating them. Very, very clever indeed. Well, it's a crude illustration, but the Holy Spirit is the very same. If you and I will give Him control of our members, He'll use them just exactly where God has fitted them for in the body of Christ. Just exactly. Now, being in the body, we find that there is harmony. We must never forget that. Here's our wooden brother with a false teeth, somebody called it a long while ago. The piano. It has an octave. 8 keys. 7, then a number 1. I don't know how many octaves are on the piano there. I guess they vary. But I know this. And I want you to learn it too, friends, and you know it already. I'm just going to refresh your memory. You know that it only takes one key to be out of kilter, out of tune, to destroy the harmony that can come from that piano. You could put Badarushka down there and one key out, and you couldn't bring harmony out of it. It needs every one of the keys to be tuned to its right pitch. And they don't have all the same pitch. All these strings on the piano all have their own particular note and tune. But if one of them is out, it spoils the harmony. Now, beloved, this is true concerning the local church. It only takes one out of line to break the harmony of the rest of the members in the church. Only one. So how careful you and I should be to think of ourselves, not to think highly, but to think soberly ourselves, and to be very, very careful of our place in the church, in the body, that we don't digress or we don't sidestep and get out of place. Because if we do, we're going to hurt the assembly, hurt the church. Now that's what it means here, the church. Not only that, but we notice there's unification too. I know perfectly well that in singing there's such a thing as a solo singing. Well, that's not mentioned here. There's nothing about solos here at all. No, there's not even duets, nor is it quartets. It's more like a choir. And everyone have not the same pitch of voice in a choir either. We have, as usually, we have the soprano, the contralto, or alto if you care, the tenor, and the bass. And these must sing in harmony. They must. Well, a choir is just a multiplied quartet. Time and time again, that's what it is. We had a choir in Flint, a male voice choir, not very large. I think there were about 14 of us boys in it. And we sang from McGranathan's hymn book. Pretty heavy singing, I'll tell you. But there were three of us sung first tenor, other two lads and myself. And there was one in the three, and he had a very, very strong voice. Very, very strong indeed. While we were practicing, everything was fine. But you know, as soon as we got into a large audience and we started singing, you could hear that fell above all the rest. My buddy and I used to bump one another. And he was singing and blowing out, not thinking of the rest at all. It was a matter of, do you hear me? And then when he got a little tired, he would drop out entirely and take a rest. Well, other fellows was carrying the thing through. Couldn't help him. We told him time and time again, but he wouldn't listen. He just liked to be heard. Now, beloved, we get that in our assemblies too. See me? I'm it. Well, I'm sorry if you are. You should be tagged. No, beloved, there's no such thing as solo work at all. It's a unification. We're working together. There is no place for the gallery in this work here in the body of Christ. You used to play soccer, and soccer is a game that you must play in harmony. But many, many times a good team lost because of one fool. Somebody shouted and they applauded him, and he started to play for himself. And he wouldn't give the ball to anyone else. And they lost because of it. But my, he acted great. Ha ha! Yeah, he was playing to the gallery. But his team lost. But who cares about the team? See how well I played? Oh, poor soul. We go back to the first verse. Let no man think of himself more highly than he ought to think. Remember some years ago in Canada, I was told about a big parade that was to be on. I forget just what occasion it was, but it was a big one, and it had to do with the King and Queen of England. Don't know if it was the coronation or not, but the person that told me, it says he lived in Canada at this time, and in Toronto, I think it was, all the school children from different schools had been trained for quite a number of weeks to go through the pieces in some drill, some particular drill, and they all had their own different places to go every time they met. They went according to sizes, and each one had their different place. And then the day, that day of the parade or the day of the coronation services, we found that every one of those boys and girls were given paper dresses. Some were all blue. Some were part blue and part red. In fact, some had all blue, some had all red, and then it was mixed. But the thing was this, that they went through their faces back and forth and back and forth. It was just a maze of color. And then all of a sudden the folks stood to their feet and they began to applaud when they came to the end of their performance. There was a human flag, the Union Jack. You know, when I thought of that of this year, but let us suppose just for a moment that on that day, the final day, after they were dressed in their colors, that two or three of these little ones suggested they were going to go with some of the older ones. They were not going to keep the place they were fitted for. What would have happened? It would have spoiled the picture. No, beloved, there's no room here, again I say, for outstanding individualism. We have to work in harmony, the one with the other. Remember in Mark's Gospel, chapter 2, there was a palsied man brought to the Lord Jesus Christ. He couldn't come himself. He couldn't walk, he couldn't get out of his bed at all. But there were four men. The four men saw that man's plight. And they had an idea that if they could only get him to Christ, that he could heal him. And so these four men got him to pick that man up. Now, I've used this many times in speaking to Sunday school teachers at Sunday school teacher conferences of how to bring a boy and a girl to Christ. And here they got together, the four of them. And our wounders also prize that they consider their own sizes as to find the most comfortable way to bring that man to Christ. If there were two short ones and two tall ones, I wouldn't be surprised that they didn't go corner to corner. That would have upset the poor fellow. He'd been seasick before he got there. But I believe that they arranged it. And the two short ones perhaps got at the back or the front. And the two tall ones would get at the back. And he would go along quite smoothly carrying this man in four. But the four of them. And they brought him to the Lord Jesus Christ, and he was made whole. They worked together. They worked together. And there's a remarkable thing stated in that miracle. When Jesus saw their faith, not the man's sickness, when he saw their faith, he marveled. But look at this, the way it is, working in harmony, the one with the other, each taking their own place. Now, let us see something about the gifts here. For as many, verse 4, for as we have many members in one body, and all the members are not the same office, so we being many are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, there's number one. And what is prophecy? Well, someone says that's foretelling. That's what the Apostle Paul was doing. That's what Isaiah did. He was a prophet. Haggai was a prophet. Zechariah was a prophet. And the 12 things that hadn't to come to pass yet, yes, that's perfectly true. That's prophecy, but not here. That was foretelling. Things that would happen sooner or later, or according to a specified time that God had told them of, but not here. We're not living in that time now. The Bible, or the Word of God, the canon of Scripture, is complete with the apostles. No more revelations. And I trust we learn that lesson. There are those that come from a door, goes from door to door today, and they have a new revelation. A new revelation. There was a dear man, and he found golden plates and all the rest of it. And you know the rest. And they come to your door with a new revelation. It don't compare with the Word of God whatsoever. No, beloved. But this prophecy here is a forth-telling. A telling forth what God has given us in His complete, His finished Word. It's a telling it out. A telling forth the Word of God. And this is something that most of us can do one way or another. And then ministry. Now, I think this is a word that can be used in different ways. We talk sometimes about a ministering brother. Well, I think we'll find him later when we talk about teaching. But ministry, I think, is something that's open to almost every one of us. There are many, many ways in which you and I can minister. And I include the sisters in this in a very special way. There are ways that women can minister that men could never. You could get to places where men could never reach. And it could do a ministry that you and I, men, could never do. And I believe in this occasion, this would refer to women too. I don't mean, as we often hear it, women ministers. I don't think that's not taught in the Word of God, beloved. The Word of God is very clear concerning that. I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man. Know that there is a ministry that a woman can do, I repeat, that men could never do, and especially among their own. And then there's ministering to the sick. There's a going and sitting down by their side, shaking their hand or holding their hand or saying a little word of prayer and leading them. That's ministry too. Some years ago in the city of Glasgow, there was a man by the name of Wilson. I forget his first name right now, but he was very, very well known. He went around, he was known as a chief elder or pastor. It didn't matter what assembly it was, if he heard of anyone being sick, he was right there if he could possibly do it. He wasn't a platform man, as we say, but man, if anyone was sick at all and he heard of it, away he went. He said himself, Jimmy Wilson, on one occasion he said he had been visiting a woman for quite some time, and this night he went in to see her. And he said he could sense that she had something to tell him. She was just beaming. And so it wasn't long until he says, well, he says, have you something to tell me? He says, you look as if you were anxious. She says, yes, Mr. Wilson, I have something to tell you. He says, come on, let me have it. He says, do you know young so-and-so? And he mentioned a little boy, young man's name who was in the assembly. Do you know young so-and-so? Well, of course, he says, I know him. Known him for a long while. He says, what about him? He says, you know, Mr. Wilson, he was up here last night. What? He was up here last night. And he said he come up and he opened the Word of God and he read a portion of God's Word and he prayed with me and then he bid me good night. Jimmy Wilson says, praise God, another elder or pastor in the making. That's it. He had a desire for it, and it was evident that God was giving him the gift of ministry. On the platform, I don't know how the boy would be in the platform. No idea. But here was a ministry his heart was after. He desired to do it, and he did it. He ministered. But then there's teaching, and those that would dare to teach must wait on their teaching. And this is something, beloved, that goes very, very deep to those of us who are exercised this way. There is very, very much time spent in reading. It has to. Time spent in reading and gathering and meditation and arranging. I'm sorry for the man who I heard some time ago, a long while ago in our own assembly, a brother was giving us some trouble. And we got him and had a talk with him. And they were keeping him off the platform because it was evident he had not waited on his ministry. And the things that that fellow blurted out, it would make your face red time and time again. And so they spoke to him. Well, he worked beside us. There's a brother who played the organ, I led the singing. The fellow played the organ. Him and I worked in the same plant. And this fellow was brought in to work there too for a little while. And at noon we would sit together. Now, I remember one day he was talking about preaching to us. Well, he says, you know, fellas, he says, all I need is a start. That is, he didn't have to sit and study for so long as so many of us do. He didn't have to do that. All he had to do was just get up and get a start, and away he went. And that was perfectly true. He wasn't lying. He started, and where he went, we don't know. And he could never get to the end. He just needed a start, that was all. No, no, beloved, that's not for the Spirit of God. We find that the Holy Spirit was given for this very reason, that he might teach us the Scriptures, and we must wait on him. And if we're going to give teaching worthwhile, we must spend much time with the Word of God, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, and in communion with our Father for his blessing in prayer. Ministry at that will be refreshing. It will be a ministry that will build up the saints. It will not be that type of ministry or teaching that will just, as it were, fall on you and you enjoy it at the time and then that's it gone. There is such a ministry. And it's going, it doesn't seem to stick. And then again, there's exhortation. Yes, and that's another good service for the Lord. Exhortation. What is it? Encouragement. Encouragement. You know, if you find any saint in the assembly, and we usually have them, or any of your churches, if you find a saint that's a little down in the mouth, perhaps he's had it hard, difficult, things have been going against him, you know, one of the best things you could do is take him aside, or take him home sometime, and put him at your table, and have a right good talk with him. Try and cheer him up. That's what he needs. And there are very, very many today who are needing that kind of ministry. Very many today. And the longer we live in this sad world, the more there will be. But there are very few evident who care. We're all interested in our own affairs, individually. And we're losing this touch of exhorting, encouraging them to go on. And then our giving. Well, it says in my margin, and he that giveth let him give liberally, that is, give plenty. Now, both inherited men who've been advocating and seeking to arrange for gifts for different organizations in the factory, in fact, the manager would get up and he would give a spiel. We're all gathered together there to hear him, and here it was around Christmas time, especially New Year. It was a plea for money to help the poor, help the poor. And very, very often they finished up with this: give till it hurts. Give till it hurts. Well, the man didn't know his Bible, so you couldn't blame him for making an expression like that. You know, the Lord is the very opposite in the Word of God. Maybe you won't agree with this, though. We could change that expression to this: give till it tickles. You don't believe that? 2 Corinthians 9. For the Lord loveth a hilarious giver. Hilarious? You know what that means. Philip couldn't stop laughing. You think he'd been feeding a laughing gas? Laugh, laugh, laugh. Give it liberally and give it with joy. You know, I think the one thing that's a hindrance to our giving is this: the object of our giving. Who we give it to. Who we give it to. Again, I'm going to give you experience from our own assembly. There was a fellow one time there, and he was boasting about how much he gave. No, that was a bad thing to do. That at the very beginning was wrong. We were not supposed to boast about what we gave, but he was boasting how much he gave to the Lord. Now, should I tell you this? Well, I'll start and might as well. Now, one Sunday morning in the summertime, I was sitting near the front, as I always did, because I started the hymns every Sunday morning. And usually, when the basket of the bread and the wine had been partaken of, they come down and laid it down on the table, and instantly, as almost in every place, they picked up the collection plate, and they always went to the back of the chapel, and it worked down. But this morning, I was the one who had the emblems last, and I was the one who put them on the table. And I was the one who picked up the basket, and since I was sitting at the front, I just started at the front, and here this fellow was the first to get the basket. Hurriedly, taken by surprise, his hand into his pocket, his hand was clammy, it was a very, very hot morning, into his pocket, and he struggled, and then it dropped on the floor, and it could be heard all over how much he gave. Go at that. It was demonstrated how much he gave. In fact, another occasion, that same brother says, he put it in with spoonfuls, and the Lord gave it back by shovelfuls. Wonderful expression. I don't know where I learned them. But when we give, beloved, let's give unto the Lord. Unto him. Not give to this one or to that one, but our giving must be to the Lord. And let us never forget, he still sits by the treasury. Oh, I'm away over my time, and that's wrong. And then rule, let it do with diligence. And merciful, let's be very, very careful and very cheerful in our giving of mercy, or showing of mercy. I think you heard about the two Irishmen who had trouble for a long time, and one of them was very sick and didn't expect he would revive, and so it was decided that the two fellows should get, two men should get together, and they did, at the bedside of this one, and get this thing settled. And so they got together, and after a little bit of talking back and forth, they buried the axe. And so they were leaving, and the brother who was sent there to visit was standing at the door, and he said, "Well, good night then." And "I'm very happy," he says, "this has taken place." And the one who lay in his bed is reported to say, "Aye, all right." But he says, "Remember, if I get better, the old thing stands." Showing mercy with cheerfulness. Ah, beloved, could examine your soul concerning that too. Our gracious God and Father, we do bow before thee this evening, and we thank thee for our coming together, and we thank thee for this thy word, And we would thank thee again, Father, honestly, sincerely tonight, for the help of thy Holy Spirit in discharging this responsibility. We did ask thee, Father, before coming here and when we come into this chapel to help us tonight, and we thank thee for it. Bless thy servants, bless thy people who have heard from thy servant tonight, and we pray that they may carry something of the wonderful truth that we've been meditating upon. And as opportunity affords itself, may we put it into practice. Part us now with thy blessing, again, Father, not forgetting those who are sick, and there are very many. And we pray that thou wilt touch them with thy loving hand and restore them to the desired and required health and strength. And we'll give thee all the praise in Jesus' precious name. Amen.